And turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we're not in John. We'll be partially in John today, but we're going to deal with the Christmas message. Now, I'm going to say this and then add a little caveat right here. My message, you're going to hear it in just a moment. How many of you read ahead? If you read ahead, you say, what does this have to do with Christmas? Because the passage is not directly related to Christ's birth, but the question that is asked in this passage is a question, I think, is the eternal question that we need to have, and the full meaning of it is found in both the Christmas narrative, but also in the resurrection narrative. Today, we're going to deal with that Christmas narrative and answer this question. Interestingly, as you're going to see in this passage, there's some miraculous event that happens that causes even the disciples of Jesus to ask this question. Who can this be? It's an incredible question. Who can this be? And you know that there are passages where even Jesus asked the disciples, well, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who is Jesus? Listen, this is the most crucial question that anybody can answer. And I want to remind you that there are, even according to Jesus' own words, that there would come a time when there would be those who come on the earth and who claim to be Messiah, Christ. And he warns us, don't go chasing after these people because they are not the Christ, the Messiah. I'm going to tell you this, when Jesus comes back again, you're not going to have to wonder who he is. Everybody's going to know who he is. But in the way that he came the first time, it does make it difficult for those who were not prepared, or you might even say knowledgeable about the prophecy of the coming Messiah. And so people had difficulty understanding that he is God's promised Messiah. But even after those who have made the decision to follow him, the 12, if you will, made that decision to follow him, I am sure, they didn't quite know who he was. I mean, they wanted to follow him, and they appreciated his teachings, and they saw him do some miracles, but something happens in our passage today that causes them to ask anew and afresh this question, who can this be? So look with me in Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 23. Three of the Gospels have this account in it, but we're going to look at Matthew's account. Here's what he says. Now when they had gotten into the boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he, that is Jesus, was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose, and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? What an incredible event that happens here. The presence of Jesus in the minds of his disciples, at least at this time, was not enough to give them peace. They needed Jesus to do more for them. Yet at the same time, there seems to me, from my view anyway, some sort of a demonstration of faith, because they woke him up and they said to him, Jesus, we need you to be awake. We need you to do something. We need to be saved from this situation. So something within them, I believe, told them that Jesus could remedy the troubled times and the situation that they were in. Yet, it doesn't seem that they were quite prepared for him to do what he did. You ever find yourself like that, my brothers and sisters? You believe in Jesus. If I was to ask most of you, if not all of you, you would say you believe that Jesus is the only way. You believe that Jesus is the only one who can meet the ultimate needs and all the needs that you have in your life. Yet at the same time, there is in the back of our minds, maybe even deep within our souls, this doubt that we have at times. It's not an uncommon feeling, even for those who were closest to Jesus. And by the way, if you're born again, you're close to Jesus. For he lives within you by his Spirit. And yet we must confess that at times we believe in him, but it's hard for us to believe him. We trust in him, but sometimes it's hard for us to trust him. And so we struggle with this, our humanity. We put our trust in him, and yet it's hard for us at times. When we're in the storms, when the waters of the sea become too high for us, and we wonder if we're going to perish, and yet we know he's there. And yet, like his disciples, sometimes we have this impression that he's asleep, that he doesn't hear us, that he doesn't know our situation. And maybe at sometimes we wonder if he really cares about the situation we find ourselves in. And yet when we call out to him, listen, church, when we call out to him, he always responds. He always acts. For he is able to do all things. And sometimes it's only when he does this, what we would consider falls in the category of the miraculous for us, do we ask this question. Oh, I believe he's Jesus, the Messiah, but I didn't know he could do such as this. And that's where the disciples found themselves. They called out to him. And Jesus does something that was quite incredible. He stops the winds. He calms the sea. His mere presence and his word is able to change the most dire situation. You know, and nothing's changed about Jesus. He is eternally who he is. And he is able to do what he has already done. He's able to calm our seas. He's able to still the winds of our life. He's able to be fully everything we need him to be. And he's called us, like he called his disciples, just have faith. Just have faith. Just trust me. Just know I'm able. Just know I'm there. And just know I'm acting. You see, the promise we have is that God answers our prayers. That's the promise we have. We are his children, and he promises to answer our prayers. Our issue is, we want him to answer our prayers the way we want him to answer our prayers. And he doesn't necessarily do that, but here's what he always does. He will always answer our prayer in the way that brings most glory to his Father who's in heaven. And if we understand that our very existence is to glorify God, then maybe we can move to a place where his answer, even if it's what we primarily wanted, his answer is more than good enough for us. That's where he wants us to grow, I believe. Now, it's important to answer this question. Who can this be? Who is this Jesus? And I would say, again, from my perspective as a pastor and dealing with people in all different arenas of life, I believe the answer to this question is more crucial today than I would say any time in my ministry. People have all kinds of concepts of who Jesus Christ is. And most of them are the image of what they want him to be rather than who he actually is. You see, people have this tendency to create Jesus in their image. And so their Jesus thinks like they do, believes what they believe, responds to life the way that they respond to life. Oh yes, he's a little bit more powerful than they are, but not so powerful that he's allowed to be, in their view, literally the Lord of their life and the Lord of their situation. And their Lord, let me add this, and the Lord of their theology. For they create their own theologies to fit what they like. Now, what does the Bible tell us about the heart of mankind? tells us that it is deceitfully wicked. And apart from the Spirit of God touching a man or woman or a person's heart, that heart cannot possibly be made right before God. So sadly, there are many who don't know Jesus, and out of a heart of lostness, have created a Jesus in the image they want him to be. And clearly, that Jesus cannot possibly be the Jesus of the Bible. So who is the Jesus of the Bible? I've told you for many years that this wonderful book is about Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, it's about Jesus. Before we knew his name would be Jesus, it was about Jesus. It's all about him. I have given you in your outline there a little card. I asked Donna to make this card for me because I wanted to read this to you, and I encourage you to just look at it as I'm reading it this morning, because I want to share with you Jesus of the Bible. Not Jesus of one book of the Bible, but Jesus of the Bible. Now, I didn't write this. Someone else wrote it. I don't even know who wrote it. And there are many, many, variations of this. But I think it's important for us to understand that in every book of the Bible, Jesus is revealed, even though it may not be directly by his name. But in every book of the Bible, Jesus is revealed. So just follow along and join me in this, in seeing how he's revealed to the Bible. In Genesis, Jesus is the Word of God, creating the heavens and the earth. He is the promised seed of the woman. In Exodus, Jesus is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, Jesus is the high priest and representative of the tabernacle. He is the lampstand. He is the showbread. He is the sacrifice on the altar. In Numbers, Jesus is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and the smitten rock that gives living water. In Deuteronomy, Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses. In Joshua, Jesus is the commander of the army of the Lord, leading his people into the promised land. In Judges, Jesus is the true and the final judge. In Ruth, Jesus is the kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, Jesus is the anointed shepherd king who slays the giant. In 1 and 2 Kings, Jesus is the righteous King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, Jesus is the faithful restorer of the kingdom. In Ezra, Jesus is the In 1 and 2 Chronicles, Jesus is the faithful restorer of the kingdom. In Ezra, Jesus is the faithful restorer of the temple. In Nehemiah, Jesus is the redeeming rebuilder of the walls. In Esther, Jesus is the sovereign protector of his people. In Job, Jesus is the living redeemer and our true comforter. In Psalms, Jesus is the good shepherd who hears our cries. In Proverbs, Jesus is wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, Jesus is the meaning of life. In the Song of Solomon, Jesus is a loving bridegroom coming for his bride. In Isaiah, Jesus is the promised Messiah, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the suffering servant wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities. Jesus, in Jeremiah, Jesus is the potter and a righteous branch. In Lamentation, Jesus is the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, Jesus is the river of life, bringing healing to the nations. In Daniel, Jesus is the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, Jesus is the ever-faithful husband pursuing his unfaithful bride. In Joel, Jesus is the restorer of what the locusts have eaten and the one who will pour his spirit out on his people. In Amos, Jesus is the burden bearer and the true restoration. In Obadiah, Jesus is the judge of all the earth and the mighty to save. In Jonah, Jesus is the salvation of all the lands and a prophet cast out in the storm who spent 3 days in the depths. In Micah, Jesus is the promised Messiah born in Bethlehem. In Nahum, Jesus is the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, Jesus is the reason for rejoicing and our strength, even when our fields are empty. In Zephaniah, Jesus is the preserver and restorer of his remnant and his kingdom. In Haggai, Jesus is the desire of all the nations. In Zechariah, Jesus is the cleansing fountain and the pierced son whom every eye on earth will one day behold. In Malachi, Jesus is the son of righteousness rising with healing in his wings. He is a refiner's fire. In Matthew, Jesus is the king of the Jews. Mark, Jesus is the servant king. Luke, Jesus is the Son of Man. John, Jesus is the Son of God, the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Acts, Jesus is the risen Lord, bringing salvation to all the nations. In Romans, Jesus is our justifier and the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians, Jesus is the rock. 2 Corinthians, Jesus is our triumph, sanctifying the church. In Galatians, Jesus is the liberation that fulfills the law and sets us free. Ephesians, Jesus is the head of the church who gives us God's armor. Philippians, Jesus is our joy. Colossians, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation and the head of the church. 1 Thessalonians, Jesus is coming again with a trumpet and a shout to meet the believers in the clouds. 2 Thessalonians, Jesus is believers' patience as they wait for his return. 1 Timothy, Jesus is our mediator between God and man. 2 Timothy, Jesus is the seed of David raised from the dead and our salvation. Titus, Jesus is our blessed hope and our faithful pastor. Philemon, Jesus is our redeemer, restoring us to effective service. Hebrews, Jesus is our high priest and the author and the finisher of our faith. James, Jesus is the one at work in our faith in action. 1 Peter, Jesus is the living stone, a chief cornerstone, and the rock of offense. 2 Peter, Jesus is the faithful, long-suffering Lord, not willing that any should perish, but offering salvation to all. 1 John, Jesus is love and the true and eternal God. 2 John, Jesus is the truth by which we walk in love. 3 John, Jesus is all that is good and a hospitable host. Jude, Jesus is the one who keeps us from stumbling and presents us blameless with great joy. And Revelation, Jesus is church. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who he is. That's Jesus. And might I add so much more. You see, the world needs to know who Jesus is. And the church must know. The church must know who Jesus is. For we cannot share that which we do not know. You can't share Christ. You cannot share the promise of salvation unless we first know those truths for ourselves. As we think about the message of Christmas, there's two passages I want to draw your attention to as we continue in our thought today. Who can this be? Take your Bibles and do go to the book of John with me. John chapter 1. And though we've already looked, Pastor and Cliff and I have already dealt with John chapter 1, it is important for us to go back to the truths that are found in this passage. Who can this be? The first thing that we know about Jesus in the human experience is that Jesus is the incarnation. Jesus is the incarnation. What does that mean? It is spoken to us here in the first chapter of John. And it's important for us to understand what this says here. John chapter 1, starting with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 4, and then we'll go over to verse 14. Here's what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. Who is this him? Who is this word? This word who is God? Who is he? Well, he says here that he is the creator, that everything that was made through him and by him. Nothing exists except that he is the one who has made it. It also goes on to say that he is life. Now, it's important for us to understand as human beings that, yes, he gives us life, but it's also important for us to understand that he himself is life. In other words, there is no life apart from him. And we know this in our very existence. Even those who reject him, even those who deny him and refuse to believe in him, the very fact that they are breathing is because he is. Because this word is, because he is God, because he is life. Once again, I said this. We cannot give what we do not have. And that same would be true in our view of the God that we worship, the God that we believe in. If he is not life, it would be impossible for him to give life. Elsewhere, he's called the light. If he is not light, it would be impossible for him to give light. At the end of his life, we're told that he is the resurrection and the life. And if he is not the resurrection, it would be impossible for him to raise us from the dead. If he did not overcome death for himself, there is no way possible for him to overcome death for us. And we would be without hope. And Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians that our faith would be meaningless, powerless, and futile, apart from the fact that he has risen from the dead. Our God is able. Our Messiah is all powerful. He's able to do all things because all things that he received, all things that he gives, bestows upon us, comes from the fact of who he is. And he can give it to us because he is these things. Well, verse 14 goes on to say this about him. It says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I am a person who stands in awe of the message of Christmas. There's a part of me that says, okay, I'm amazed that there's a God out there. I'm amazed that he cares about us. I'm amazed at what he's done as I look at his creation. But there's something within me that allows me, and I don't know completely how to explain it, but it allows me to conceive this being out there, far beyond us, far beyond our comprehension, that created what is, and he's so far above us that we cannot even begin to comprehend who he is. And though I don't, again, I readily admit I don't comprehend him, his existence is not, it's not difficult for me. And if I didn't know him personally through his son, I still would not have, again, personally much difficulty with believing that there is a creative being out there. But the marvel of Christmas to me is that God would come among us. That God would care enough for you and for me, and that he would literally love us enough to become one of us. Now here's what you and I need to remember that's impossible. And I hope you figured this out. You can't become God. Figure that one out yet? You can't become God. That's an impossibility for you. Now I know you could have Shirley MacLaine running down a beach somewhere saying that I'm God, but she's not. Okay? The New Age philosophy saying that God is merely a consciousness, and what we have to do is somehow to find that Christ consciousness, and we can find it somewhere within ourselves. Well, of course, we know that's not true. And sadly, you have some within the organized church who teach some faulty, heretical doctrine that you all are just little gods, and you just have to kind of ignite the divinity within yourself. They would even teach people that you have the ability to create things just like God did. By your words, you have the ability to create your own reality. If you do such as that, let me remind you that your reality is not reality. At best, it's fantasy. At worst, it's delusional. You and I cannot become God. That's an impossibility. Impossibility. But when you think about who God is, what is not a possibility is that God could choose to take on the flesh of his own creation. And that's what he did. Now, while that's not an impossibility for God, because nothing's impossible for God because he's God, it still ought to amaze you that he would do it. Why? Some have the view that God did it for what he got out of it. Can I tell you? Can I ask you? What did he get out of it? What did he get out of it? If you really break it down, he received nothing that was of literal benefit to him. When we sing that wonderful old hymn, Amazing Grace, it ought to remind us that there is nothing within us for which God would be drawn to do what he did for us when Jesus came in the flesh. John 3:16 reminds us that the reason that he did this was not what he got out of it, but what he gave. And what did he give? For God so loved the world. God gave his son because God loves us. Some people would say, well, God loves us if we're good. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God loves us. You understand that when God extended his love toward you personally, you weren't good. You're not that great right now. I'm kidding. You're wonderful. Okay. But spiritually, in ourselves, we're not great. It's the grace and the mercy of God that has been extended to us that makes us who we are, new creatures in Christ Jesus. Praise God for that. But once again, I remind you, the awe of Christmas for me is that God would bother. And it's not just as simple of saying, okay, he came as that cute little baby in the manger. But you guys know the story. He didn't stay in the manger. He didn't stay in the manger. There's more to his coming than the quaint scene that we have in our minds concerning his nativity. And again, I've said this before throughout the years that if it was me doing it, or if it was most of us doing it, we wouldn't have had him come in such a humble way, would we? We would have blasted the skies wide open. I mean, there would have been fanfare like you've never seen before. Oh, yeah, there were angels at his first coming, but notice who he went to, or who they went to. The lowly shepherds. What a great fanfare. By the way, there's great fanfare coming, so get ready. It is incredible to me to consider that God in his love for us would take on the flesh of his own humanity. And in some mystical and marvelous way would place himself in a situation where he would never lose his deity, but he would willingly set aside many of the prerogatives of his deity. Just coming into flesh causes a restriction to take place. Just stepping into time causes some restriction. And here's the struggle that we have. How can we have an all-powerful, all-knowing God who is restricted by flesh and stepping into time, which is a part of his own creation? And again, why would he do such as that? Who is this? John tells us who this can be and who it is. He is the eternal God. He is the eternal Word. He's the creator of the universe that willingly took on the flesh of his own creation and dwelt among us. Why? So that we could experience the glory of his Father. So that we might possibly know God. For without Jesus, God in the flesh who came and dwelt among us, we could not even know God. Nobody knows God except by the revelation of God, and the ultimate revelation of the eternal God is Jesus. So let's go to the third point. Go to Colossians with me, the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And let's see what the Apostle Paul tells us about what we're talking about here. Who can this be? Chapter 1 of Colossians, starting with verse 15. He begins that verse by telling you who he is. He is the image of the invisible God. He is God who we're able to see. He is God who we're able to touch. He is God who we're able to know. That's who He is. He is the incarnation. Well, wait a minute. I want to know God, and I want to see God. That's what one of the disciples said, isn't it? John chapter 14. And Jesus' response, have I been with you so long? And you still don't get it. You still don't know. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I like how 1 John started out. It talks about, it's Him who we touched. It's Him who we were with. It's Him who we heard with our own ears. It's Him who we saw with our own eyes. The Bible says that no man has seen God and lived. The full glory of God would destroy us in our human form. We couldn't even deal with it. Even Moses had to have God's hand put over him when God allowed him to see just a little bit of His glory. But Jesus came to reveal the glory of the Father in human form, in a way that God knew that we could comprehend. And Paul puts it this way. He is the one we see. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the one we see. He's the one we hear. He's the one that we experience. And He's the one that we touch. He's the one that we touch. You say, well, but I want God. Church, you have God. But I want to see God in His fullness. You have. You have. If you're born again, you have. Well, Pastor, I really want to see Him. I really want to be with Him. Listen. Because He's with you now, the day's going to come when you're going to get to be with Him. Because He's spoken to you now, the day's going to come when you get to speak to Him face to face. Because He chose to be the incarnation, the visible image of the invisible God. The day's going to come, my brother and sister, when God will no longer be invisible to you. And you'll get to be in His presence. And you'll get to see Him face to face. And you'll get to hear that voice that is so powerful yet so beautiful. And so kind and so loving. It's interesting how we people of religion, even Christians, Christian faith, consider what it's going to be like when we get to see Him, and we add our little pretty pictures to it. Somehow, I don't think it's as pretty as people think it is. That is, when I die, the angels are going to come for me. Okay. Or when I get to heaven, it's going to be Peter going to meet me at the gate. You know those images that we have. Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't teach that when you die, the angels are going to come for you. It actually says that Jesus, His promise is that He will come for you. And if I go, I will go and prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. I have nothing against angels. They're pretty cool beings. I'm looking forward to seeing them. Some of the word pictures in the Bible of angels are incredible. But it's not the angel's face I want to see. And I have nothing against Peter. I have nothing against Peter. But it's not Peter's voice I want to hear that say, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into your reward. And the Bible doesn't teach that Peter is the gatekeeper. The Bible teaches that Jesus is not only the gatekeeper, He's the gate itself. He is the visible image of the invisible God. And even with all the revisionist history, one thing they cannot eliminate is that there is and was a Jesus of Nazareth who dwelt upon this earth, who walked upon this earth. The incarnation. They don't believe that part, but they can't deny his existence. Who can this be? Well, he's the invisible image of he's a visible image of the invisible God. Goes on to say Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the firstborn over all creation. What does that mean? It means before anything ever existed, he existed. And because he existed, verse 16 goes on to say this, by him all things were created. Again, in our minds, we have this idea that the Creator is the Father only. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. You know what the Bible teaches? The Creator, who the Creator is? God. God is the Creator. God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? And you know the answer to that by now, don't you? Yes. Yes. So he is the Creator over all the universe. And it says this, that are he is a creator. By him all things were created that are on heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, for he is before all things. Before all things can speak of that he is pre-existent to anything that already is. That's true. But it also can mean that he is preeminent of all things. Before, meaning more important, more powerful, more everything, before anything that exists, he is the Lord. Listen, he is the Lord of the universe. So he is before all things. And it goes on him, and in him all things consist. Everything that is was created by him, but he takes it just a little bit further here. He says, in him all things consist. You know who holds all things together? Jesus does. Jesus holds all things together. You understand with the word, one word spoken, all things would cease to exist. We're talking about power that our minds cannot even begin to comprehend. They not only exist, they consist in him. They have their very being in him. Isn't it funny, or isn't it curious, or isn't it sad how little people think about Jesus? It becomes even more sad when it is professing Christians who think so little of Jesus. That he's just a little bit exalted man. He's a little bit smarter, a little bit more powerful than our, but again, not so powerful that he's not required to do what we demand him to do. John had spent 3 years with Jesus. John the Beloved, 3 years with Jesus. Yet when he sees Jesus on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation, what's he do? He falls down like a dead man. He can't even stand in the presence of Jesus. Listen, this is one of Jesus' inner circle. This is the disciple that loved Jesus. This is supposedly the disciple that had the most special and intimate relationship with Jesus. And yet when he sees Jesus in the fullness of who he is in his glory, he cannot stand in his presence. And yet I have professing Christians who tell me, I can't wait to walk right up to Jesus. I can't wait to tell Jesus what is. I can't wait to almost clarify to Jesus what's true. Listen, one reason I really like that song, I Can Only Imagine, because you don't have any idea what you're going to do. But I can tell you this, you're not going to tell him anything. What do you have to tell him that he doesn't already know? Listen, if the angels bow before him, and if his apostles bow before him, we too shall bow before him. For he is the one who created all things, and who in him all things consist. Verse 18 goes on to tell us this about Jesus. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church, Who's the head of the church? Who's the head of the church? Is it the pastor? Is it the deacons? I know we're a congregational type church. Is it the church that's in charge? Or is it Jesus? The truth is, if Jesus is not the head of your religious organization can't possibly be a church, biblically. He is the head of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. Second time he said that. And in all things he may have preeminence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. And so I come to the end of my message this morning. This message of, who can this be? And after Paul tells us that he is the image of the invisible God, after John tells us that he is the incarnation, the Word who took on flesh of his own creation, as Paul reminds us that he is the creator of all. John said the same thing. He's the creator of all that is. After Paul tells us that he, in him, all things consist, and that he is the head of the church. Now Paul tells us something very important that we must hear today. It's not enough. It's not enough that you have the facts that I just shared with you about who this man is, who Christ is. Yes, you must have those facts. And they must be right, and they must be biblical, and they must be true. But one more thing needs to happen in order for you and for me to know fully who this man is. And in order for that to happen for us, we've got to meet him somewhere. Paul tells us, we've got to meet him somewhere. And that somewhere is not at the manger, although that's beautiful. But that somewhere that we must meet him is a very ugly place. It's a place of brutality. It's the place of death. It's the place where he took my place and he took your place. It's the place where he willingly allowed them to impale him to a wooden cross. It's a place where he hung there upon that cross for 6 hours. It's a place where he was forsaken by his Father. It's the place where the judgment of his Father was poured out on him because of me and because of you. And unless we meet him at that place, we can never know who this man is. And now I want you to move from the word know, meaning knowledge, to the word know in an intimate sense, to having a relationship with him, to experiencing within yourself why he is the God who took on the flesh of his own creation, why he's the one who came so that we could hear, see, and touch the eternal God. And the answer to that is the cross. Where we are told throughout the scripture, and again here by Paul, that before the cross we were hopelessly enemies to God. We stood opposed to him in our rejection and our unbelief. And Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father. We're reminded by the Gospel of John that there's only one way to the Father. That's through the Son. Why? Because of everything we've talked about before. The incarnation, the visible image of the invisible God, the one who came to reveal the glory of the Father to us. He is the only way that we can be reconciled to the Father. Let me say this to you. God created mankind originally for a purpose. That purpose was to walk in fellowship with Him. We read about it in the Bible. Sin entered in and broke that fellowship. But God never changed His mind about why He created humanity. And in the fullness of time, again, we're reminded, God sent His Son Jesus to do on the cross what only He could do, what only the incarnate one could do, what only the visible image of the invisible God could do. He died on the cross for us because He was qualified to pay the price for us. And He ransomed us. He bought us back. And He made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. Yet one thing remains. One thing remains for each human being. That thing is responding. You must decide. You must make a decision that by faith you're going to trust in Jesus, the incarnate one. Almighty God who came to reveal Himself to you and to die on the cross for you so that your sins could be forgiven. He did it for you. He did it for me. But we are required to respond to Him for what He's done. As human beings, you have the ability to walk away and reject it. You do. I've known many who have. But listen to me. Here's the wonderful thing about it. We also have the God-given ability to respond and trust Him for who He is. And what He's done. And we come to this fulfillment of this message, answering the question, who can this be? I must ask this question of you. Who is He to you? Who is He to you? And you must answer that question. You must. And I pray that everybody in here, especially those who haven't already, will answer that question. And will know in their own soul, in their own heart, that He is their Lord and He is your Savior. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me this morning. And as you do, I'm going to ask you to be responsive to the Spirit of God who's speaking to your heart today. There are two kinds of people in this building here today. Two kinds of people. That's all there is, two kinds of people. Those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's your testimony. That's true for you. He has redeemed you, and you are, and as that has happened to you, that you are grateful to Him for what He's done for you individually. But the second kind of person is that person who's lost, who's not put his faith or her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But here's the wonderful thing. You don't have to remain that way. You don't have to remain that way. All it takes is a willingness to respond to Jesus. Trust the incarnate one. Trust the visible image of the invisible God who came for you, who died for you, who paid for your sin, and who's ready to reconcile you to the Father. And all that is waiting is for you to respond in faith and put your trust in Him alone, as your Lord and Savior. We want to give you that opportunity this morning. Right through this door to my right, there's a gentleman in a room right there waiting to talk and pray.